your Bibles today. We're going to be in the book of Revelation chapter 3. And after we finished recently our series on evangelism, Make It Simple, praying about where the Lord would have us go in His Word to study on Sundays coming up after Resurrection Sunday, and felt led of the Lord to talk over the next couple of weeks today and next week about the danger of ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ in our church, and the danger of that in the unsaved world at large, and really the peril of growing accustomed to life without Jesus. I'm not saying that you're not saved, you don't have Him as your Savior, but is He in your thoughts at all throughout the week? And do we recognize Him and acknowledge Him in our lives on a daily basis? Are we sort of pushing Him to the side and compartmentalizing things? And, oh yeah, it's fine to talk about Jesus on Sunday when we're here at church, but boy, the rest of the week, we've got too many other things going on and distractions and whatever else the reason would be to not include Him and make Him first and foremost in our lives, the danger of ignoring the Lord Jesus. And tonight we have a message called Somebody's Knocking at Our Door from the book of Revelation here, and a little look at the church at Laodicea, a lukewarm church. And so in just a moment we'll begin that. But let's go to the Lord now in prayer and ask for His help to have eyes to see and ears to hear what He has for us here in the Bible today. Father, I pray that through Your Holy Spirit, You would illuminate our understanding of what Your message is for us here in Your Word today. And Lord, we know this was specifically written to a church a long time ago in Laodicea. But Father, the relevance and the applicability of this message, this letter to them, is very clearly for us today. And Father, I pray that through this we would be challenged, we'd be warned, we'd be encouraged, and whatever else is needed that Your Holy Spirit knows we need in our hearts, He would accomplish that work as we seek You and open up our eyes to see what You have for us here in Your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen. Within the previous six letters to churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there was rebuke and there was correction from the Lord Jesus to these churches that He addressed along the way. But as He finishes out the circle that He's gone through, and the previous six have been gone through, and now we're to the last one here in chapter 3, there's something different about this church. You see, in those previous six, there was at least one thing. There was at least something in each of those churches that the Lord could draw attention to and commend them for and say, well, you've got a lot wrong here, but at least you have this thing that's right. But boy, when He gets to the church of Laodicea here, there is not one word of commendation to them at all. There's nothing positive for Him to say about them. In fact, the Bible describes this as the type of church that absolutely makes God sick. To put God in human terms, it makes Him nauseated. This church was very proud of its ministry because it used the faulty human measuring standards of success. And you probably know these. You know, churches look at their buildings and their budgets and their bodies, and they say, boy, we've got a lot going on in all these three areas. We must be doing great for God, great things for Him. And boy, we must be a healthy church. But God's method of evaluation is a little bit different and judges spirituality and devotion, not necessarily on numbers and size and all that. And it seems that this group had lived for so long without truly acknowledging the Lord that they didn't even notice His absence from their gatherings. They had a form of godliness, but they were denying the power thereof. And it's as if they had gone so long in this condition that they did not even miss sensing the presence of God in their midst and in their services. Oh, what a terrible place to be as a church. This church was located in a city that historians tell us had it all. Boy, they had it all. They had world-class shopping, and they had fashion designers and sporting venues and theater and banking and medical treatment facilities. This place had it all. It was a thriving metropolis, or at least they thought they had it all. And the church there did not realize they were missing out on and meeting the greatest need that they could possibly have, and that is a daily walk with the Lord Jesus. And we find here the beginning of his letter to them in verse 14 of Revelation 3. Here the Bible says, and unto the angel or the messenger of the church of Laodiceans. Many think that this is talking about the pastor of the church, that it was written to him. And I like what Dr. J. Vernon McGee said about this. He says, you know, he was talking about himself. He says, I, as a pastor, have been called a lot of things. And so I don't mind being called angel once in a while here in the scriptures. I'll take it. And he says, and the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things set the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus the Lord is the Amen. Many of you know that that word is it comes from the Hebrew language, and it means may it be so, or so be it. And it's sort of a confirmation of something that's been said. Here the Bible personifies it, and he says Jesus Christ is the Amen. He is the one who guarantees the certainty of all that God says. He brings to pass all that God has spoken and proclaimed and promised. He is the embodiment of that. And his is the final word, without negotiation, without debate. Jesus is the Amen. And then he tells us later that he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now it's easy to look at that and see that phrase in the wrong way and misinterpret the English translation here to mean that Jesus was the first being or creature created by God. And you know, certainly the cults have pounced on that and says, well, look right there. Jesus is a created being. He's not God. And they go to this verse here and they try to twist it to mean that. But if you look at the word in the original language, you realize that what this is really saying here is that Jesus is the fountainhead. He is the source of everything that was created. In fact, the Bible tells us as much when we go there. It tells us that Jesus is the one who started it all. In the beginning, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. That word all doesn't leave room for any exceptions. Everything, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So He is at the head of all things that were created. He is the one who is above all. We read on in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Then we see in Colossians chapter 4, this is interesting because of, I'll tell you in a second why this is great that it's here in the book of Colossians. He says, and when this epistle is read among you, Paul wrote there, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So if you were to trace back to where everything came from in those passages we just read, it would all go back to the Lord Jesus. He's the one that creation springs from. He is our Creator, the Almighty, Eternal God. There are only really two views when it comes to what we believe about the origin of the universe. There is speculation, you know, our best human guesses as to how things came about, and there's a lot of speculation out there. But there's also the other side, the other view, and that is revelation. A belief in what God has revealed in His eyewitness account, because He was the only one that was there at the beginning to tell us how it happened. So we have speculation, and you've got all kinds of things out there with the theory of evolution and everything else going on, the speculation, their best guesses. And then you've got revelation. God tells us in His Word how things came about. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we have the revelation of somebody that was there as an eyewitness. Now this congregation here in Laodicea needed to be called back to recognizing and acknowledging the authority of God's Word and the identity of our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything good that they had in their lives had come from the very one that they were pushing to the side and ignoring. He was in none of their thoughts throughout their daily lives in the middle of the week. And the Lord's going to tell us three important truths here about the true condition of this church in Laodicea I want you to see today. First of all, the Bible tells us that they were lukewarm. We see this in verses 15 and 16. We read on. Jesus talking to the church there at Laodicea says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would desire thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Here the Bible gives us two extremes, spiritually speaking. We have ice cold or burning hot, something that's sizzling. And we can compare two churches that he's already written to that exhibit those characteristics. The church at Sardis, if you read through that passage, you find a very, very cold, ice-cold church, spiritually speaking. Boy, they talk about a church headed towards apostasy and into that. And then you have the church at Philadelphia that was on fire for God. They were telling people about Jesus every chance they had. They were going forth as missionaries, getting the gospel out. They were burning with zeal for God. And what a contrast between those two we can see here. And so Jesus tells them, you're kind of trying to walk the middle line here. You're not a hot church with a lot of burning desire to serve God and know Him. But also you're not an ice-cold church where you've completely turned your back on truth and on a God. You're kind of trying to walk the fence right there in the middle. A completely cold church is one that has actually denied the faith in its doctrinal positions and is dead and formal, at times even openly hostile toward the Word of God and the spread of the gospel. We would call this an apostate church. Somebody's denied the faith and left it completely. Now, a hot church would be one that has real spiritual fervor and passion to draw near to God and to tell everyone they can about His grace and mercy in Christ. They have a persistent, burning zeal for the things of God. Life becomes all about the Lord, wrapped up in Him. Now, the term Laodicean is interesting. The actual word Laodicean means the rights or the rule of the people. And rather than recognizing Christ as the head of their church, we find here that this congregation made it all about them, all about themselves. The reason they got together to have services became all about what they wanted and what they wanted to do while they were together, and they completely left the Lord out of it and what would please Him. And it became all about what their rights were, what they wanted. They had gradually become a spiritually wishy-washy assembly that was trying to compromise and stay in the middle of the road and didn't want to appear too extreme. They simply wanted to go along and get along in their community. And in an effort to do so, they end up tolerating just about everything. God, bring it in here. It's all right. Dr. Henry Morris, in writing on this passage, says it had a large and prosperous congregation, impressive facilities, and an active program, but it sought to be neutral on controversial matters, to have recognition from the mighty and the wealthy and the intelligentsia. Well, in order to appeal to that crowd, they says, well, we'll have to lower our standards a little bit, maybe compromise here a little bit of this doctrinal area, and that way we'll appeal to everybody. They'd become afraid to take a firm stand or to offend anyone. They went with whatever was popular in their culture. Dr. David Jeremiah has written about this. He says, a church that tries to please people and the world will find itself displeasing to God. Amen. This church had become obnoxious. Wanted to spew them out of his mouth. Literally to vomit them. This half-heartedness is disgusting to God. It makes him sick to his stomach. It's interesting that the background of this city, Laodicea, there were no local water sources that were dependable. So this city actually had to receive its water supply through an aqueduct. Maybe you've seen pictures of the old Roman aqueduct systems of bringing water to different places. But their water was brought from some hot mineral springs that were located about 6 miles away. And so you can imagine by the time it goes through that aqueduct, it began as a hot spring water, and it comes through that aqueduct 6 miles away. And by the time it arrived to those who would partake of the water, it had cooled down to air temperature, and it was lukewarm and bad tasting. So they would know exactly what God is talking about here when He writes to them these words. Can you think of some things that would seem repulsive to you if it was served in a lukewarm condition? Things that are supposed to be hot or things that are supposed to be cold. What's something, somebody give me an example, something that would disgust you if you had to, okay, Molly's got
hot chocolate.
Boy, if that cooled down to be lukewarm and it wasn't hot, it wasn't cold, it'd be gross. All right, what's another thing?
Ice cream.
Oh, that's a good one. Yeah, that thing's melted. It's nothing but liquid. Oh, what's something else?
Milk.
Coffee.
Milk? Coffee? Yeah. Take it. You got what's that?
Oatmeal.
Oatmeal. Oh, boy. Yeah, he's going to turn some stomachs with that one. In general, no oatmeal, man. Molly?
Watermelon?
Yeah, some lukewarm watermelon. All right, William?
Chocolate.
Milk, chocolate? Yeah, yeah. Just things that are supposed to be hot need to be hot. Things that are supposed to be cold need to be ice cold. And when you have it in the middle, it can be disgusting. You think of soup or lemonade or, you know, even some of you guys call it soda. Some of you that have your hearts ready call it pop, right? Those things. French fries. I know of somebody that goes up to the counter and says, I'd like an order of fries and I'll wait for hot ones. She says, I'll wait for some fresh ones. Those are some things, the list could go on and on. But we like things that are supposed to be hot, and things cold to be cold. I remember several years ago, Jill and I were taken on a vacation by my parents, and they decided, let's go down to Florida, where all the amusement parks are there. The only problem was it was the middle of July. And you can imagine how sticky and hot and miserable it was. And so we had gone through several days of this, and we thought, you know what, let's take a break. We'll go to the coast, to a place called Clearwater. And boy, it sounds very inviting, Clearwater. And we'll, you know, it's on the Gulf there. It'll be refreshing, the water. You know, we got there, and that water was, it had to be over 100 degrees. It was actually hotter than sitting on the sand in front of the water felt like. It wasn't refreshing at all. Things that were supposed to be cool and cold, it just was disappointing and miserable. Well, how do you get lukewarm water today out of your faucet? Any guesses?
You change the
thing. Well, there's a mixer. And it will put the hot water together with cold water, and it mixes it there, and you can blend those things, and you can have lukewarm water come out. Well, just like this, the church was mixing together some positive things, some good things, but they also were putting in a lot of bad things, and resulting in a mishmash of sin and confusion. Dr. Morris wrote about this. He said, this kind of church abounds in our world today. And they are a greater hindrance to the cause of Christ than if they were cold or dead. He says, you know, the churches that are cold, completely cold, they don't reach anybody, so they don't harm anything. They're not going out trying to reach people to bring them in. But he said the neutral churches, the lukewarm ones, they reach a whole lot of people. And they persuade them that while a little bit of religion is good in your life, they must avoid fanaticism. You wouldn't want to be looked at as a fanatic for Jesus. So they just give a little bit. I just come halfway on that road toward the Lord. And because of this idea of cafeteria Christianity, where you can kind of go through the line and pick and choose what things you like, what you don't like as you go through, this has become extremely popular, picking and choosing what is desirable or appealing, but leaving the rest behind. It's so sad that a writer named Stanley High documented this. He says, the church has failed to tell me that I am a sinner. The church has failed to deal with me as a lost individual. The church has failed to offer me salvation in Jesus Christ alone. The church has failed to tell me of the horrible consequences of sin, the certainty of hell, and the fact that Jesus Christ alone can save. He says we need more of the last judgment and less of the golden rule. We need more of a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The church must bring me not a message of cultivation, but of rebirth. I say amen to that. And you think about how many churches today are emphasizing improving a person's earthly life while at the same time neglecting their spiritual needs, their greatest needs, of where they're going to spend eternity. And I'm not saying that helping people with earthly things is a bad thing, and certainly we as a church try to do that, but that's not our primary goal. And that's not our emphasis, Lord willing. We can become just another community social club if we want to follow that path. So they were lukewarm, but not only that, the Bible tells us they were lying to themselves. If you look at verse 17, it says, because thou sayest, so here they are talking to themselves, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here they were deceived about their own spiritual condition. sort of like the story of the emperor's new clothes, where he goes out there, he's convinced himself that he's wearing the beautiful apparel, and everybody can see that it's not there. Here they were deceived. While their shame appeared openly to others, they thought they were doing just fine. And here they were materially prosperous, but spiritually impoverished. Yet they thought they were rich. David Wilkerson wrote about this. He said, God is not at all impressed with this church's bloated estimate of itself. Jesus rips off the facade and exposes the truth about the Laodicean church. It's not what it thinks it is. It's not what it says it is. Oh, what a terrible condition to state openly that you have need of nothing. No dependence on God for your needs. A complacent satisfaction with where you are on the outside, while all the time on the inside you're as empty as the Grand Canyon. It's interesting, in the history of this city, there was an earthquake 30 years before this letter was written. A giant earthquake had destroyed the city, but the citizens rebuilt it without any outside help whatsoever. It had become such a prosperous banking center that they actually refused any money offered them by the Roman government to be infused into that city to help them rebuild. And there was a real spirit of self-sufficiency prevailing here. I don't need any outside help or anything. We see this in some people today where attitudes are expressed like, well, I don't need a doctor. I take care of myself. Or, nobody needs to tell me what to do. I've got all the answers. Maybe they don't say it verbally like that, but you can see those attitudes being expressed. They were deceiving themselves. They didn't need any help. They thought they were just fine. But the Bible tells us they were poor and blind, unclothed spiritually. They needed the Lord. Pastor Stephen Davey once illustrated this truth about being blind to what you really are because of being distracted by material things in this world. He held up $2 bills in front of his eyes. He says, you're still out there, but I don't see you anymore. The Bible's still in front of me, but I can't read it anymore. The world is still out there, but I cannot see it anymore. Money has taken my vision away. I wonder how much has it taken to blind you sometimes? Probably more than the $2 bills I've got. But to get your eyes off of the Lord and off of the lost world around us and distract you from our real purpose as believers, to reach a lost world with the gospel. We read on in verse 18, and here's what the Lord tells him to do. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Boy, have some things in your life that are going to reap eternal dividends. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3, about our works as believers during the time we had after we were saved. It's going to be evaluated, and it's going to be put into the fire. And whatever comes out of that fire and doesn't burn up, it's going to be rewarded. So the gold and the silver, the precious stones, those things that are of eternal importance are going to last through that fire of evaluation or judgment. But the wood and the hay and the stubble, those meaningless things that don't last for eternity, it's going to go into the fire and be burned up, and we have nothing to show for it. He says, hey, get some gold that's going to last through the fire in your life. Then he says, and white raiment. He says, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. It talks in the book of Revelation later on about the white raiment of the saints that they're clothed with when they return with Jesus back to earth as he establishes his reign here as king. And the Bible tells us that white raiment is the righteousness of the saints. Those who were faithful to the Lord and lived for him, boy, their clothing might be a little bit more elaborate and bright and shiny than somebody that didn't live for the Lord, and like these Laodiceans, had a half-hearted attitude toward him. So here he says, hey, I want you to have the whitest raiment, the cleanest, purest raiment as possible, the shining, glimmering when you return one day, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. What's ironic about this message to the Laodiceans is that their city was a shopper's dream. Dream come true. Boy, anything and everything you could imagine buying was available in the stores and in the market centers there. But Jesus is going to tell them about some things that they need to buy that would not be found in any merchant's, storefront, any mall or department store. items that could not even be ordered online. You believe that? He says, hey, here's some things you need to purchase. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, the Lord tells the people there, he that hath no money, come ye, buy. Buy without money, without price, inviting them to come to him for all their needs to be met. Remember, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How different. The church at Smyrna, if you read about that, the second one that he writes a letter to in chapter 2 of Revelation, the church at Smyrna, who were very poor by the world standards, they were being heavily persecuted for their faith, and they lost everything. They're very poor. But they were filthy rich by heaven's economy. That's what the Bible tells us about them. There was a famous medical center there in Laodicea at which a therapeutic salve was developed for the eyes and the ears. And it was sent throughout the whole known world at the time. They were famous for this miracle salve that would cure the ailments of eyes and ears. And here the Lord tells them, anoint your eyes with some eye salve that you might be able to see. Well, you need to have the scales fall off your eyes so you can see. You're spiritually blind right now to your need. There was an inscription on a cathedral in Germany that read this. He said, ye call me master and obey me not. Ye call me light and see me not. Ye call me life and choose me not. Call me wise and follow me not. Ye call me gracious and trust me not. Why is it that we would call the Lord Jesus all of these wonderful things and praise him for all those characteristics and yet at the same time act in complete contrariness to that or opposition to what we've just praised him for? Last thing I want you to see is they were loved. Oh, how they were loved. We read on here in verse 19, to put up with all of that, the Lord goes through all that they were doing wrong, but he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Boy, imagine how receiving a personal letter like this from the Lord himself would have absolutely shaken them to the core of their being. Everything that they thought true in life was shown to be false. And all that they had lived for and accumulated was shown to be worthless. Worldly status and wealth is irrelevant when it comes to heaven's review. And he tells them to have a change of mindset about this. Change the way that you're thinking. You know, change your value system here because it's completely wrong. And start thinking in terms of eternity and that which is eternally important. Charles Spurgeon once wrote about zeal, where he says here, be zealous therefore and repent. He says, zeal for the Lord looks with tearful eyes down to the flames of hell, and it cannot slumber. It looks up with anxious gaze to the glories of heaven, and it cannot but exert itself. It feels that time is short compared with the work to be done, and therefore it devotes all that it has to the cause of its Lord. Be zealous. Oh, he's saying there, boy, a person that is zealous for the Lord has his eyes going in those different directions. They see the suffering and the torments of hell, and that spurs them on to action. They're not going to sit still when people are dying and going to hell. And he says they look upward and they see the glories of heaven that are promised to us, and that pushes them to exert their energies for the Lord and be zealous for him. And I wonder today, are we too busy looking at the horizontal that we're missing those two directions to spur us to action and to make us zealous? The door of this church had been closed to their Savior. Look at verse 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, I know there's some confusion about this verse. It's been used a lot of times in trying to lead somebody to salvation and all that. But here, I want you to just think about this in the context of the letter it's written. He's saying, but Brother Dan, it's using singular personal pronouns there, talking about the one person. Well, he's been doing that the whole time in this passage. He's addressing this church, but he's using very personal and singular pronouns along the way. I don't think he's shifted anything here. It says here he's standing at the door knocking. And the door of this church had been closed. He'd been left on the outside, uninvited into their gatherings. And he says if anybody would open the door, he would come in and dine or sup with them. That's talking about the last meal of the day, before the dawning of a new day. He says that the main meal to which an honored guest would be invited, that's what I want to share with you. But Jesus had been completely left out. Christ, our wonderful Redeemer, our Bridegroom, the head of our body, the church. He is knocking at the door, the church door, and waiting for the door to be open. He doesn't force himself upon anybody, but he's a perfect gentleman. He stands at the door knocking. I want you to imagine tonight that we got together as a church body. We gathered here to sing songs and to recite verses and look at a message from God's Word. But all the time, the Lord was standing out there knocking. He's standing out there knocking. While we sit in here, we talk about it maybe. We even think about the things that are written in God's Word. There he is, left out. And instead of making it all about him and welcoming him and inviting him in, our church becomes all about us and what we want. Dr. Morris writes about this. He says, this is an amazing manifestation of grace. Look at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. The one who is about to be spewed out of his mouth because he had disgusted God is invited to let Jesus in, and then he'd be able to sit with him on his throne. Oh, what grace this is here. What a reversal because of his love for us that he invites this one to open the door. Seven times in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we are called to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. Look at verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I wonder this afternoon, are we listening? Are we inclining our ear to hear what God is telling us here today? C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, he wrote this. He said, Christianity, if it's false, is of no importance. But he says, if it is true, it is of infinite importance. The one thing that Christianity cannot be is moderately important. Right. You see, there really can be no neutral or middle ground here. Are we acknowledging Christ? Are we appreciating him and asking for his help? And every time we get together as a church, are we desperate for his presence to be with us, longing to really commune with him? Or are we simply coming to church for other reasons altogether different? Maybe selfish reasons. You know, what's in it for me? I want to just ask you those questions tonight as we think about these verses. Can we love Jesus and at the same time love the things that are in the world, living to accumulate earthly possessions? Well, the Bible answers that question. And Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or money, or material things. You can't have one and the other at the same time. Well, what about this? Is it possible to be a faithful witness for the Lord and at the same time never say anything that would confront a lost person with their need for salvation? The Bible answers that one too. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were confronted by the Sanhedrin for preaching about Jesus, they were told to be quiet, be silenced about this one called Jesus. And it says here, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Oh, that God would give us that attitude and that motive, that drive like they had. I can't but speak to others about Jesus and what he's done for me. One last question. Can our church remain devoted to Christ and separated unto him while at the same time adopting habits into our services and personal lives that cause us to look and sound and act just like the unsaved world? Is he going to be pleased with this? Well, Peter tells us the answer to that in his first epistle. He says there in verse 13, as obedient children, and not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation, everything about your lifestyle ought to have that characteristic. He says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. If we try to have it both ways, we're going to end up shutting the Lord out of the church. And I wonder, is the Lord knocking on our door right now, trying to get in? Or are we where we need to be in relation to Him? Or do we need to get some things right today in our personal lives and as a church? I want to just give us a chance to put it all out there and be honest with ourselves and with God today. In the Bible, the Lord never requires of us that we be perfect. Because none of us are or ever can be, you know, until we get to be with the Lord in heaven. We're still living in these imperfect, flawed bodies, the flesh. But He does ask that we be honest before Him. And I wonder, are we in the right place